Morning. How's everybody doing this morning? All right, let's take a moment and pray for me. Lord God, I just thank you for today. I thank you for each person here, the purpose that you have for their life. God, I pray that you would be with me as I share your word. God, that it would encourage and build us up so that we can be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are joining us for the first time this morning, we are in the middle of an Exodus series. And we're walking our way through this journey out of slavery through the wilderness and into the promised land. And last week, we saw God deliver his people through the Red Sea in a salvation they did not deserve, and they worshiped. We got to see how where Israel would set their gaze defined their reality, and when they lost sight of the presence of God and his ultimate good for them, they became enslaved to other things. Right? You remember that? And it's really no different for us. There's a freedom that Jesus bought for us at great price. But when our eyes are not fixed on him, we find other things to enslave ourselves to. Right? Perfect. You were here last week, and you're here this week. This week, we've officially gotten there. We're in the wilderness. Woo! We made it. We're out of slavery and into the wilderness. And so let's start this exciting adventure together today. The text for today is looking at chapter 15, 22 through 18. So if you want to open your Bibles roughly, we'll be honing in really on just the first part of 17. But it's good that you have your Bibles open to that general space because there's a huge portion of narrative that happens right here. And there's a tipping point. And we're going to look at the tipping point. But what we've seen is Israel just miraculously is brought out from under their oppressors, round two, and brought through the Red Sea, and they worship God, and they sing of his wonderful power and authority like a banner, but it doesn't last very long. God takes them into the wilderness, and there we see that they wrestle with thirst, and it says in 15:25 that God is putting them to the test. And we see right before that that what Israel's doing is they're grumbling. 15:24. What are we going to drink? And God provides. Moses puts he instructs Moses to put a log into the water, and the bitter water becomes drinkable. And then we move into 16, and right in the beginning of 16, they're grumbling again. This time, they don't have food to eat. All these things make sense, right? If you're hungry, you probably tell somebody. You know, if I'm going through a day where I haven't eaten since the morning, and it's like mid-afternoon, I probably will talk, whomever I'm with, I'm going to say, you know, I'm a bit peckish, right? If it's a few days, you might even grumble a bit. And they're facing a few days of not having food, and they're grumbling. And once again, as their eyes are fixed on the problem, the narrative in their mind is open to deceit. Okay, because how do they respond? Back when we were in Egypt, we had pots of meat, right? It was just meat piled on the table every day. I woke up, meat, right? That's like, this is what creeps into their mind. It was so much better under the authority of Pharaoh than under the authority of Yahweh. This is the lie that it creeps in as their gaze is pulled to their problems. And God provides miraculously manna from heaven in the morning. He gives instructions. You have this bread-like substance. It's like a seedy cracker with a flavor of some honey, really filling, good source of carbs, energy for the day. And then quail at night. I don't know what that is. Not me, though. And so they've got food. God once again provides. They grumble. There's a test that God speaks of in 16:4. I will test them. And God provides. And in 17, there's an interesting shift. And this is where we're going to focus our attention today. 17, there's a shift. The grumbling like escalates to quarreling. Give us water to drink, 17:2. And the test, we see in the previous two cases, it says God's testing them. But here in 17:2 and 17:7, it says that they're testing God. So we have this transition from the narrative saying that there is a test, right? But the test is for the people. Here it says there's a test and the test is on God. So let's see how this goes. If you're open with me, 17:1-7. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your word to speak throughout time. Lord, we thank you that you are the same. You were the same here at Horeb as you are today. And there is something for us to pull from this to apply into our lives for today. So, Father, let your word speak and let us be moved into action. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, there's three things I want to look at in this text. One, God's purpose for the wilderness. God's purpose for the wilderness. Two, God's prevailing patience. And three, a surprising justice or judgment. So one, God's purpose for the wilderness. Two, God's prevailing patience. And three, God's surprising justice or judgment. Firstly, God's purpose for the wilderness. Why? Why the wilderness? God just brought them out of slavery. He had this amazing deliverance through the Red Sea, but then he takes them to the wilderness. He could have taken them right to Canaan and planted them there. The giants weren't going to be a problem for God, for sure. But he brought them to the wilderness. Anyone have an idea why? Why the wilderness? To teach them? So they would rely on him. Those are both really good answers. Good answers. Training and reliance. Deuteronomy 8 has something to say to this. We're going to come to that. But the provision in the desert wasn't just the manna. That's what we're going to look at this wilderness experience. And the reason was not just so God could do these great miracles. No, that wasn't the bread that Israel needed at all. In fact, it's not the bread that we need either. And we'll see that here in Deuteronomy 8. So Deuteronomy 8, 2 through 5. Remember, so this is Moses reflecting on their time in the wilderness. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart. Whether or not you would keep his commands. So even right there, we see the humbling, we see the testing, we see this understanding of who they were as a people and an understanding by God on whether or not they would keep his commands. Verse 3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. So God wants to bring his people into the wilderness to teach them, to train them, to humble them, to know their heart, and to show them. Oftentimes it takes a wilderness experience for us to get our place in ourselves in a place of complete desperation where we need God, right? And we see this in the tests, right? No food, no water. They needed something miraculous. And oftentimes in our wilderness experiences, it brings us to a place where everything is so out of our control that God is what we've got. It talks about these tests humbling and exposing the nature of the heart. Your pride often can't be broken in success, right? Mine certainly wasn't. It took many times falling on my face to realize that I needed help, that I needed something bigger than myself, and ultimately, walking on my ability wasn't worth it. Wasn't worth it. We see in incredible leaders throughout Scripture, God using the wilderness to mold them. We saw it with Moses. We see it with Moses now, how it's training him and building him up. We see it in John the Baptist. And we saw it when we were walking through Matthew and Jesus right after his baptism. He goes out to the wilderness and his heart is exposed, and what we saw was good, right? It's good. Complete loyalty, complete commitment to God's commands. You see, getting someone out of slavery is, getting a slave out of slavery is not the most challenging element in this narrative. It's getting the slavery out of the people that's the real challenging element. Does that make sense? We talked about how we, when our gaze is not in the right place, we become slaves to something. And what I believe God's using this wilderness for, his intention in this wilderness, and his intention for us in our lives in a world filled with suffering, is to help free us from slavery. I believe that, the slavery inside of us, so that we aren't bound to fear, and pride are the two big ones that come to my mind. So that's the first piece, God's purpose for the wilderness. We see that in Deuteronomy, okay? So then we see God's prevailing patience. We'll see this throughout this whole book. We saw it at the Red Sea, right? The people's response was terrible as far as God was concerned. God, the pillar's right there behind them. They're focused here on Pharaoh, despite God's miraculous deliverance from them within Egypt. They're not trusting God to help them here. They're putting their faith in their destruction by Pharaoh. It's easy to do. It's easy to do, but God doesn't say, okay, get your act together and then I'll get you out of here. No, he's patient with them and he brings them through. The same is true when he tests them with the water. He tests them and he provides. And really, we've looked at texts before that talk about this kind of fatherly provision. And being a parent's really no different. I think of my son, Judah. He's got a lot of like my stubbornness in him. He hasn't fallen on his face enough yet. That'll come later. But he has a lot of really interesting, happy Father's Day, by the way. Happy Father's Day. He makes a lot of interesting choices. We don't have most of our furniture and stuff in our house is stuff that we received or were given. But at some point in time, we did buy a dining room table. And I love that dining room table. It's nice. It's made of wood. And it's got a nice finish on it. For some reason or another, whenever Judah is in his seat, it's the most delightful thing for him to take his fork like he was trying to kill somebody and, you know, right on that nice table. So now this one spot of the nice table, and someone was clever enough to think, hey, let's move his chair. So now one whole half of the table is just. So, you know, I work with him to kind of try, and both Kim and I work with him to try and help this behavior move in a helpful way. Sometimes the fork is removed. You're going back to eating with your hands in your face. But we still feed him. Right? We still feed him. It's not like, all right, you clearly don't have this food thing down, so once you figure it out, we'll give you some food. No. No, we feed him. We provide for him. We care for him. And despite the frustrations, we're patient and we walk with him. And this patience is only such a small patience in comparison to what God's dealing with these thousands upon thousands of millions of people who are really pushing his buttons. Really pushing his buttons. God is patient. And we'll see this in a very clear and beautiful picture in the text we're looking at today, in this surprising justice or judgment. And if you don't slow down, it's easy to miss. So let's dive into that portion now, his incredible patience. I want, as you look at this portion of text, we're looking at like 17, 1 through 7. God's narrative is 5 to 7. But I want you to think about a trial situation. Because here, Moses has said that they're ready to stone me. That is capital punishment, folks. There is a jury of his peers, and they have said guilty, and they want him dead. Okay? So he goes to God, and he's like, what do I do? These people stink. God, help me. I need justice. And God's trial that he provides is in 5 through 7. This is remarkable. Walk with me. Second part of verse 5, he tells him to take the staff in hand. Okay? This is the staff that God used to bring judgment on Egypt. It spells it out, the one you struck the Nile with. Okay? This is the staff he told him to raise to part the sea. This is an image of God's justice and judgment, the staff. And this was common in the ancient Near East. Pharaoh would have had a staff too. And it was for declaring judgment. Take the staff. And then what's he say to do? Before, it's actually before that, but it's implied that he already has a staff. Go out in front of the people. Go out in front of the people. Take with you the elders of Israel. Okay, so what do we have? Witnesses. It's a jury. We've got a judge with the staff, and he's walking out in front of the people. People know that this staff was used to bring the plagues on Egypt, to declare them, to hit them, strike the Nile, to part the seas. They got to be shaken, right? Go out in front of the people with the staff and with witnesses. And at this point in the narrative, I'm sure Moses is like, all right, we've got some justice coming. But it keeps going. He walks by the people. And here we have this remarkable statement from God. I will stand before you. NIV, God bless him. I don't like this translation. It says by the rock of Horeb. Every other major translation I looked at says on the rock. So God says, I'll stand before you on the rock. This language, I will stand before you. That's the type of language that, you know, if you were going before a judge or a king, the judge or king isn't standing before you. You're standing before them. But God says to Moses, you've got the staff and I'll stand before you on the rock. And strike the rock. Bring that staff down on the top of that rock, and I will bring water in the most remarkable and unlikely place for these people. You see, God's painted a picture where we see injustice and gratitude against God, because it says they were putting him to the test. When Moses points out that they're trying to kill him, that they're really throwing those rocks at God. Moses is just a scapegoat. They're upset that God's not providing. But God brings his beautiful grace and justice into this narrative as he walks, as Moses walks before the people, and God receives that boom to bring them water. You see the picture that's being painted here? This is talked about again. Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4 says this. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. See, God took on what Israel deserved in the desert to provide them water to keep them alive. And in Christ, this life-giving water is fully realized. John 7, 37, Jesus says this, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And when we look at John 6, 35 through 51, and I'm just going to catch kind of snapshots of this, you have Jesus declaring that he's the bread of life. Whoever comes to him will never go hungry, and whoever believes in him will never be thirsty. And in verse 41 of chapter 6, we see the Jews are grumbling at him. And Jesus responds in 43, "Stop grumbling. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." I want to invite up the worship team and Pete. See, unlike Israel, Jesus knew his Father's provision and trusted it completely. But on the cross, facing the judgment we deserve, becoming sin for us, in those finishing moments, he says, "I am thirsty." Jesus knew the living water that he spoke of in John 4. "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst." This declaration of thirst points us back to Israel's thirst in the desert. But here, God has provided us with a rock, a cornerstone, in whom our thirst can eternally be quenched. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you provided living water through your Son for every person here to receive if they would receive him. God, for those of us who have received that living water, I pray that it would continue to deepen our understanding of life, freedom in your yoke, love of brother and sister. God, that we would continue to see you glorified in our relationships here at New Hope. That you would be using this water to prompt us as a community to be the people you've called us to be, a people of action for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.